So thankful again to be here today. You know, as I was driving through Franklin this week, you know, just our team was out here and we were checking on things, checking on folks. And when I was driving through, this part of Middle Tennessee was hit in like in a pronounced way. There was a pronounced level of damage and ice here in this part of the county. And as I was driving through, just kind of looking at some of the damage that was sustained, the trees that were just weighed down, every surface coated with ice, branches just dropped, trees that had stood for decades, you know, just leveled. Man, I began to think about this picture that I was, you know, driving. It was almost, in some places, it's like almost like a bomb had went off. And it was like the Lord used this picture. I can't get this out of my mind this week. I was thinking about this text, thinking about this series, that this is not just, it's like the Lord pressed this on me. Matt, this isn't just the aftermath of a storm. This isn't just an insurance claim that you're seeing. In a real way, what we've encountered, what we've witnessed, what we've seen is a picture of what is ultimately true of not just this city, but of all people, all time. You see, the ice is going to melt. Y'all know that. The ice is going to melt. Road conditions will improve. But what we've encountered, what we see, will remain in the lives of so many. Let me explain it this way. You see, the truth is that many of us came in here today, weighed down by something, covered with something, carrying something. In fact, the Lord began to say to me, Matt, this is not just true of the trees in our county. This is true of the hearts of your people. There are people walking in here weighed down by a particular thing. There's maybe some kind of burden you're carrying in this season. There's some kind of sin or shame that you're literally covered in this moment. Maybe today you feel weighed down, dragging down. You feel like there's something too big, man, too heavy for you to carry alone. Maybe today you feel like this city in a lot of ways. Man, broken, busted up. Listen, here's what I want you to understand. You need somebody. We need somebody. Maybe you feel that way this morning. To pick us up, man. To make us new. To clean us up. To shoulder this weight we're trying to carry on our own. You and I, we need a Savior, church. We need a King. You need a King, and I need a King. We need a King. And that's what Hebrews 12, it's so funny. I was texting with Nicholas earlier this week, and he said, hey, I feel like the Lord's put Hebrews 12 on my heart this week. I'm like, it's funny, because he's done the same thing in my heart this week. And I was thinking about this passage as I was driving through the city. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look what he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. You know, that's what we're here this morning to do, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, that is what this series we've been in is all about. Getting our eyes on a better King. God bringing this kingdom into the world from which he would bring the King into our lives that we've always needed. The one that our hearts have always truly longed for. Maybe that you are needing in a particular way this morning. You know, over the past several months, we've been looking at these lessons that we found in a failed king. Man, we've been looking at Saul's life and this king who was rejected by God because he would not obey the Lord. Right, we saw all kinds of lessons in 16 weeks of this series we've been in. But what I love about this text, there's a turn in the passage today. There's a new king coming. Not a perfect king, right? Y'all know David is not a perfect king, but he's the greatest king that Israel ever knew. A king who would anticipate, literally silhouette for us, this future eternal king that Hebrews speaks of. Again, the one that we ultimately long for. And so today we're going to turn in this series from Saul into David. And this morning, I hope that as we do so, the Lord would minister to those in the room who need someone to pick you up, to clean you up, and set you in right position before him. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to do that, to grab 1 Samuel 16. Stand with me as we read this together this morning.
says this. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, literally the word means seen, for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. It says, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. And come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. It says, and when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse called Shema and made him pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has chosen none of these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And most importantly, it says, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. God, grab a seat. You know, if there's anything that this passage shows us as we read it, it's that many times in our lives, things aren't what we expect them to be. Amen? I mean, just think about this past week. We were told, earlier in the week, just a little over a week ago, that we were all going to die in our homes, clinging to our loved ones, right? Like, they were going to have 18 to 24 inches of snow. And in that moment, I began to see these forecasts that, you know, I've never seen in my lifetime, at least not in this part of the country. And so our family, we began to run out and do what everybody did, apparently buy up everything. We stocked up on groceries, we stocked up on batteries, we got like flashlights ready. I ordered snow bibs and sleds and made sure we had all the things ready. Our kids thought, man, they were waking up in Narnia, right? That's what they thought. They thought they were getting Narnia. They got Elsa. Okay, that's what they got. We thought we were sledding. We were sliding. That's all we got is ice. We woke up the next day, and, you know, Lottie's ready to go outside, and it's like straight ice. There's a little bit of snow on the ground, just enough to just make you mad. right? We expected one thing, right? But we expected to be snowed in. What we got was power outages, ice storm, like the whole deal. What we expect is not what we got. That's the big idea. Church, understand, this isn't true just of the weather. Throughout the scriptures, and in this passage especially, we're reminded that God often works in ways that we don't see coming. Here's the big idea I want you to hear today. The Lord does what we wouldn't expect and uses what we wouldn't choose for our good and his glory. I'll say it again. The Lord does what we wouldn't expect, not just in this story, but watch in your story. He does what we wouldn't expect and chooses what we wouldn't use for our good and his glory. You know, this morning I want you to see three reminders, three lessons in line with that truth. The first one is this, that the Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees the heart. After the first king of Israel failed, God selected a new one. He says, Samuel, go anoint this next king that I'm going to provide for Israel. He says, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided, again, literally seen, I have seen for myself a king from among his sons. And Samuel realizes the implications of this request. To go and anoint another king while there is a king yet sitting on the throne was a death sentence awaiting him. And so he says to the Lord, Lord, how can I go? How can I go anoint another king when Saul is still wearing the crown? And the Lord says, go to Jesse and call Jesse not to a coronation, but call Jesse to a sacrifice. And he says, and have him invite his family. And he says, and I will show you what you shall do. So Samuel, I love this. Little details like this in the text should inspire us. It says, he did all that the Lord commanded. Even the hard things, church, even the things that would have cost him personally, he did what the Lord commanded. And it says that he went to Jesse. And it says, as he came into the city, the elders of the city began to ask a question. They began to say, do you come peaceably? You ever wonder, right, when you read that passage, like, why did he ask that? Do you remember? Man, I was so ready to preach that text before the storm hit from this last chapter in chapter 15 about Samuel having to take care of business that Saul would not do himself and hacking up Agag the king. Right? I just want to remind you, there are some things in our lives that are keeping us from faithfulness to God, some things in our lives that we're withholding that God has called us to do that we need to begin hacking up, meaning taking and dealing with severely as if God's holiness is coming against him, because it is. And it says he, fresh off of hacking this king, this pagan king to death, he comes into the city, and of course they begin to ask, bro, are you good? Are we next? You have your sword with you. It's a bit of humor in the passage, but point being that Samuel just got done chopping up this king and that Saul refused to devote to destruction. They had heard about Samuel. You see, there was a reputation that had preceded this man of God. They knew that Samuel meant business, that Samuel was serious about carrying out whatever God says. And so they're like, do you come in peace? And he says, peacefully, I've come. I'm inviting Jesse and his family to a sacrifice. Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, and come to this sacrifice. And look at verse 6. It says, when they came, watch this. It says, Samuel looked on Eliab. He looked on him and thought, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. Surely this is the one that God has for the throne, right? The moment that Samuel laid eyes on Jesse's son Eliab, he began evaluating him like he was in the transfer portal. He was like, you know, is he fast? Is he tall? Is he strong? Check, check, check. This must be the dude for the throne. This must be the one that God has for Israel. From the outside, he checks all of the boxes. But then it's like the Lord whispers in Samuel's ear and says to him what he's saying to all of us this morning. Verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here's what God's saying. Don't evaluate this man based on what you see, because I'm looking somewhere else. I'm looking somewhere else. I remember in college when I was at UT, we used to go down to the little rec gyms called the T-Rex, and we used to go down there and play pickup basketball. And I remember we'd work out, we'd go play pickup basketball, we'd try to get the curls for the girls, and then we would go out to play some pickup basketball games. And if I was picking my team, you know you've been there, like I'm looking for the dudes who are spending their time at a different altitude than the rest of us. Right? The ones who could jump out the gym, the ones who knocked the bottom out of the net, the guys who were the tallest, the fastest guy. From the outside, I'm selecting based on those metrics. And in reality, we do the same in our lives, not just with, you know, teams that we select, but really in where we assign value and worth. See, our world judges and qualifies almost everything based on what's on the outside. How do they look? Are they strong? Are they popular? Is there a gravitas about their personality? Are they wealthy? What do they drive? What about their home? How many kids do they have? Can they make sourdough bread? Are they the center of attention? Do people flock around them? Right? We assign value and worth based upon those things. But here's what God's doing in this text. He's challenging that in us today, not just in Samuel, but in the inspired word of God. This is good for you today. It's as if God, through Samuel, is whispering into your ears today and says, don't assign value in the places that the world does. Don't look where the world looks. I'm looking at something different. He says, you're looking in the wrong places. I'm looking, God says, at the soul. Listen to me, church. That's what God's after. What's happening in the inner man, the soul level. He ain't about what you're about. God ain't choosing folks based on the metrics that our society and cultural moment has assigned. God is after what's going on beneath the hood of your life. Can I ask you this morning, what if we, church family, actually believe that? I started to think about this text this morning. It's like, what if we actually believed these words today? That God sees the heart. Like, it feels Christianese, right? Like, it feels VBS. But is it true? What if we believed that God sees your heart? Really believe that God is most concerned with that? Well, I believe we'd spend more time in prayer, wouldn't we? And we would spend more time cultivating holiness in our lives, more time in confession, more time in his word. We'd wipe the sleep out of our eyes. We would push away comforts to sit with God, to know God, to hear from God. We'd spend more time protecting our integrity than checking our investments. We'd spend more time guarding our inner life than looking in mirrors. If we believed that God sees the heart, if we looked where God looked. And not just in us, guys. We'd spend that time cultivating it in our kids, protecting it in our homes. See, God was after something different. So Jesse made all his sons pass before Samuel. And the passage says, until there were none remaining. And it's almost as if, you know, I have one kid at home. But I imagine when you get to like six, seven, eight kids deep, you know, at some point, you're probably like, man, you're just going down the roll, you know, and you're like, okay, I think I've missed one. Where are they at? You know, you have to get out the Rolodex and that kind of thing. This is what kind of happens. Jesse's like, well, Samuel asks, Jesse, is there any more? He's like, there is one more. But he's back home with the sheep. He's back home working with the sheep. And Samuel, almost, I think, frustrated, says, well, go get him. I told you to bring your sons to the sacrifice. Go get him, and we ain't sitting down till he gets here. Now, when watch this. When David shows up,
the passage has some qualifiers about it. It says that he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. You know, we were sitting in our sermon meeting this week, and our lead pastor, Pat Hood, before he turned into Gandalf the White, he was he used to be redheaded, okay? And that's a joke. You can Lord of the Rings, come on, y'all. Dang, man. We got work to do. He used to be redheaded and freckled, okay? And so we're sitting there, our campus pastors, we're just talking about this text together, and we're talking about this word ruddy, because in the original language, this word ruddy in Hebrew, we don't really have a word like it. And so it really has multiple potential meanings that scholars don't really know what it is. And in one sense of the word, it means redheaded and freckled. In another sense of the word, just as likely, it's disheveled and dirty, okay? And so Pat, we're sitting in the thing, and he's like, he said, yeah, he was ruddy, redheaded and freckled like me. And I'm like, Pat, bro, he's from Israel, not Ireland. My man was out with the sheep. It definitely means disheveled and dirty, okay? And yes, you're dead right. It is just like you, you know? But it says that David was ruddy. He was disheveled. He was hardworking. He was handsome and beautiful, whatever, right? Not typically the qualifiers that we look for when we're selecting our, like, basketball teams. Let me find the guy with the good-looking eyes. Right? That's not what we're doing there. It's getting a little weird. But it didn't matter. It really doesn't matter what all that means or what, you know, translation you hold to, because that's not where God was looking. God wasn't looking at his eyes. God was looking through them. God wasn't looking at his complexion. God was looking in him. He was looking at David's heart, and he saw something that he wanted. He says, this is the man for the job. The first thing I want you to hear this morning is that God is looking at your heart, church. That's what he's most concerned about. He's looking at our hearts. Secondly, I want you to see that the Lord doesn't just see the heart, but he supplies the spirit for the work he looks to accomplish. The passage says that God said when David shows up, arise, Samuel, anoint him, for this is he. And then watch what happens in verse 13. Something significant. I want to kind of hold our attention on just for a moment. Verse 13, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So in this passage right here, you have the Spirit of the Lord upon anointing David for this task. Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs Saul. So if you have like some theological like radars going off, there's probably a couple questions that you're wondering right now that I want to spend some time thinking about. What does it mean that the Spirit of God rushed upon David? What does it mean? And the fact that the very same Spirit of God left Saul. Does this mean that Saul somehow lost his salvation? And are we at risk of the same today? Can we lose the Spirit of God? Here's what you need to understand. What we're talking about in redemptive history was a specific moment in time, okay? In the Old Testament, before Christ died on the cross, laid down his life to atone for sin, right? For the sin of all his people that he came to save. Before that moment, all through the Old Testament, and even into the New, before Christ's death and resurrection, the Spirit of God didn't dwell within people. It came upon people for specific tasks, okay? Now, why is that? Because God is holy, right? You remember the whole tabernacle? It was set up in such a way that the Spirit of God remained in a place called the Holy of Holies, right? And the common man didn't have access to God. Every time you see some like lax encounter with God's holiness, you see someone die. Someone touches the Ark of the Covenant, they drop over. Someone goes into the Holy of Holies, and they got a rope wrapped around them in case they did something wrong so they could be drug out, right? Because God is holy. Nicholas said it. The Lord is a consuming fire. So important that we understand that. When you start there, that God is holy and you are not, a lot of your theological problems will clear up. God is holy. And so the Spirit of God didn't dwell in people until the sin of their lives, past, present, and future, were paid for in full. See, Christ has done the work, and the moment of salvation is not about us adding to it. It's about us receiving what Christ has already done for us. So prior to Jesus dying on that cross, Spirit of God didn't dwell in us. He rushed upon people throughout the Old Testament for specific purposes. You think about, all through the scriptures, this is what you see. He rushes upon Joshua for the task of leading Israel into the promised land. Rushed upon Samson, giving him incredible strength. Rushed upon Saul. And now he rushes upon David, just as a few instances here. Now, in the New Testament, since Christ has died, he has laid down that his life of perfection. He has paid that penalty. In the New Testament, watch this, the language used to describe our relationship to God is one of union with Christ. So important we hear this, union with Christ. The Spirit now, by faith, indwells the lives of believers, okay? He lives within us. Why? Ephesians tells us he is the seal and the guarantee of our eternal dwelling with Christ, our future glory with Christ. So the fact that you have the Spirit of God in you bringing conviction of sin, when you're in here and you feel like you're welling up with excitement for the things of Christ, when you open the Bible and God gives you illumination of truth in the scripture, these are all signs and seals for you, guarantees of the hope of glory that's in you, okay? In the New Testament, over 90 times the scriptures talk about our relationship to God not being with Christ, not being near Christ, but being, watch this, in Christ. Union with Christ, in him. Here's a few passages because you don't believe me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, watch this, within you, whom you have from God? Because Christ has done this work, now we don't need a temple. The veil was torn. We have access to God. And watch this, you're the temple now. Spirit of God now dwells in the body, the lives of those whom have placed faith in Jesus. Not everybody, but those whom have placed faith in Christ. So it says, glorify God in your body. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you see it? So before Christ, the Spirit of God didn't indwell a believer. The Spirit would come upon a person for specific purposes. So in this text, when the Spirit comes upon David, that's not a guarantee of his salvation. And when it leaves Saul, he didn't lose something he never had, right? What you see is the Spirit of God empowering people for the purposes of God. That's what's happening in this text, okay? So Saul didn't lose anything because he never had it to begin with, okay? Why do I say that? Because there's people all in this room, come from different backgrounds, different church experiences, different theological bents. You've heard things taught. Maybe you live your life in fear that if you do something wrong, that you're going to lose your salvation. Let me say this. You may have an issue with this. That's okay. I don't love the term once saved, always saved, although I believe that's true. I would rather say it this way. If saved, always saved. If you have placed real faith in the God of the Bible, in Christ's finished, completed work on the cross, if that's your hope, if that's what you're clinging to, not your performance, not your VBS attendance, not your parents' or grandparents' faith, but your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, clinging to what he has accomplished, what he has worked before God, that's your hope, and you've placed faith in him, you've repented of your sin, and you're trying in the best of your ability to follow him until glory. And the scripture says you are saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. And if you are saved, the Spirit of God lives in you, and that is a guarantee that you will never lose it and Christ will never lose you. Amen? So that's what's happening in this passage. So when the Spirit left Saul, God's work for him, in a sense, was done. The Lord had chosen another man for the throne on which his favor would rest.
Saul didn't lose something, again, because he didn't have it. But also notice this. This is another little piece of this I thought would be encouraging to you today. Verse 14 says that the spirit of the Lord left Saul and a harmful spirit began to torment him. What do we do with that? Well, there's a lot that could be said there. And honestly, that timer's getting higher. But let me just say this to you. All throughout the scripture, it's so important that you understand this. There is no evil outside of the hand of God. There is nothing on this earth that God learns or that he reacts to. God knows it all, he sees it all, and he uses it all. All throughout the scripture, never one time is God accused of wrong because his nature demands his own holiness. He cannot sin. God is perfect. But it doesn't mean that there's not evil in the world that God is not using as a pawn in his hand for a greater purpose and a greater will. So why is that encouraging to us? Because if we look at a world today that is dark and full of destruction and decay and wickedness, and we can look at that as Christians and we can fold our hands and we can, you know, sit up at night losing sleep, wondering, what's God doing in this? How's God going to react to this? We can look at God and point fingers and say, why would you do this? But we would be missing the greater teaching of the scripture that reminds us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, church, mean all things. The hard things that we look at on the news, the things that we don't understand in our own lives, all things mean all things. God is sovereign over them. And how all this works together, I'm not smart enough to tell you. But here's what I do know. The Bible throughout tells us that he is good. God is good. He is holy. He's not like us. And so there's a way in which he cannot be guilty of evil in the world and yet still be using it for his purposes among the nations. And let me tell you, this is what's happening in this passage. By the way, Saul was always serving these evil spirits. If you're not serving the Lord and his prerogative and his mission in your life, if you're not surrendered to God's work in the world, you are surrendered. There's no neutral in this. You're surrendered to something else. And as much as we believe that there is a heaven, there is a hell. And if we believe there is a God who is triune, there is a real enemy named Satan. And he has demons, workers of lawlessness. It says all throughout the scripture. And Saul, in serving his own interest, in serving his own glory, he was bowing his knee to another. And so in a sense, immediately when the Lord is done working with him as the king of Israel, he gave him over to what he was always serving. This happens all through the scripture, by the way. Many instances of evil spirits or Satan getting permission from God to be to torment someone. Look at Job. The whole book of Job shows us this. Nothing happened outside of God's will. Nothing happened outside of God's plan. God used it, right? Think about in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. They keep back something that was devoted to the Lord, that was for the Lord. And God allows them to be turned over to Satan. He tells this in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church. An ancestral, terrible relationship was going on inside the doors of the body. And what did he tell the elders of the church? Turn them over. To who? To Satan. Why? For judgment. Because why? God's holy. Okay? Again and again and again, here's the point. Listen, there's nothing in the world that you look at and you stay up wondering if God's in control of it. He is. And he is using it for his glory. He does the same in this passage. He does the same exact thing. And God used this evil spirit to bring David into Saul's court, into Saul's presence, so that David would bring relief to the king through his instrument he was playing. Again, there's nothing outside God's orchestra. He's doing more, church. Here's the big idea of this passage. The Spirit of God is the difference maker in David's story. He's a difference maker. David himself was an imperfect, as ruddy and beautiful as he might have been, right? disheveled or redheaded, whatever it is, right? There was nothing impressive about David himself. The reason David became the greatest leader of Israel's history is because of the Spirit of God that was within him. Don't miss what the Spirit of God is saying through his word to us this morning. Without the Spirit in us, we are nothing, church. We're nothing. Without the Spirit, where the Spirit isn't, there is nothing. And where it is, there is blessing. What does that mean for you? Well, without the Spirit in your home, it's going to be broken. But with it, it'll be blessed. Without the Spirit in your work, it'll be dead end. It'll look like drudgery. You'll lack zeal for it. But your work yielded to the Spirit can be redemptive and missional. It can actually matter. With the Spirit in your marriage, right? Without it, it'll lack power. It'll lack purpose. It'll be self-serving. But if your marriage is yielded to the Spirit, it can be the most beautiful gospel picture the world sees. Two people selfishly serving one another. Selflessly serving one another. You know what I'm saying. There's a lot of words here. Words are hard. David was a nobody from nowhere. But by the Spirit of God rushing upon him, he became this great instrument in the hand of God. Which leads to the last and final point is this, that the Lord sends the ordinary. He sees the heart, he supplies the Spirit, and it's a good thing because he sends the ordinary. Notice what happened when David was anointed. I want to draw your attention back up in that text. It says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David, verse 13, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And it says, and Samuel left. Then the next thing you see is about Saul. It's a little break here. It's a gap. It's a gap in time. What happened to David? David is just anointed king of Israel. I want you to think about this. And then he goes back to the wilderness. He goes back home. He goes back to the sheep. He's anointed, filled with the Spirit, and then made to wait. We know a little bit about that, don't we, church? Got a building built, parking lot paved, made to wait on 90 foot of sewer. Just waiting. What can we learn from this? Let me just say this to you. There's a gap in this passage on purpose. And here's what I think God wants us to see. Nothing in the waiting is wasted. Nothing in the waiting is wasted. Maybe it is that God is doing something in our church in these days that he wouldn't do if we were in the building already. Maybe there's some longing he's trying to create, some zeal he's trying to build. Maybe some personal evangelism he's trying to cultivate in this body. Right? Maybe there's a greater discipline for gathering that he wants to see before we move into that place, or there's some people that are going to get in that neighborhood before we walk in those doors. I don't know what God's doing, but he's doing something in the waiting. In the waiting, nothing is wasted. It's not wasted. God's doing something with it. Think about this. In the gap, and I'm just speculating because the text doesn't say, but here's what I imagine in my mind is going on. David's out in the thing protecting the sheep at night from all kinds of different threats. He's learning to protect these sheep, and one day God is doing something in him right now because he'll have a nation to protect. He's probably out there with his slingshot, killing time, aiming at birds. One day God's going to give him a greater target. He's out there in the night, man, just trying to, you know, kill time, playing his instrument, learning, growing. God was going to bring him to a king. Here's the point. God uses ordinary moments in our lives for greater purposes than we know. He uses ordinary moments in our lives for greater purposes than we know. Do not miss what God might be doing in your ordinary. Some of the mamas in the room are taking care of kids at home.
Just changing diapers, man. Caring for your spouse, caring for your home, wondering, like, feeling maybe unfulfilled, wondering what God's doing in this moment. He's doing something in you. He's forming character in you. Some of you maybe are clocking shifts, just going to work, provide for your family, commute, these ordinary moments. Waking up in the morning, opening your Bible, praying with your kids before bed, these like not flashy, seemingly mundane, ordinary moments in the hands of God become extraordinary tools. God does something in them. He's doing something. He's doing something in you right now. God uses the ordinary in us to shape those he intends to send. That's what we want to see in this passage. That's what God wants us to hold on to this morning. We're caring for elderly parents. We're raising kids, working. He's doing something, church, in the ordinary in us. And this is what this passage is all about. You see, because here's the point. David's story is not about David. Hope you hear this, man. We read the Bible and we read ourselves into it, or we read and we think, man, it's just about the person on the page. But it's bigger than that. This whole thing is actually about one person. It's about Christ. You see, David's story is not about him. It's about the Lord. David was unimpressive, but God used him because the Lord had his heart. And this is true of your story. Your story is not about you. It's about Jesus. That's what it's always been about. Your work is not about you. Your kids, they ain't about you. Our marriages. One of the greatest marriage advice I've ever heard was from Pat's late wife, Amy, at a marriage conference. And one thing she encouraged couples with years and years ago: you want a better marriage, don't worry about them. You worry about out-serving your spouse. Try it. I'm imperfect at that. And when Tiff wants to kill me because I've done something stupid, many times I can want her to reciprocate before I'm willing to move forward in serving her. But where I've seen healing in our home, it's been when it's just, but man, I'm just, all I can do is focus on what I can do. Just get low, just serve, irrespective of what she does. See how that works. Because it ain't about me. It's about Christ in me. It's about my daughter seeing something about Jesus in our home. When I mess up, apologize, own it. Right? Why? Because this is what redeemed people do. And it looks like an ordinary moment, but God uses that moment for his glory, does something with it. And that's really what this whole text is screaming to us. That Christ does something in us when we are yielded to him. Church, let me ask you this morning, does he have your heart? Does he have your heart? Like I opened with, maybe some of you are covered in guilt this morning. You're running from God. You're broken down in a mess right now. You think God can't use you because you're too ordinary. God can't use you because you're too broken. If you would bow your heart to Christ, if you would look to him and him alone and say, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my home. Here's my ordinary moments. Use them for your glory. Watch what he can do. Let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, I'm thankful for your word today, Lord. I'm so thankful for this extraordinary moment. This holy gathering, Father, that you have called us into. God, I'm thankful that when your word is preached, when Jesus is lifted up, you promise us that you will draw all men into yourself.
And so, God, I pray if there's someone in here who doesn't know you today, Lord, that they would just simply say these words, here's my heart, Lord. Use it. Here's my life, Lord. Use it. Here's my faith, God. Have it. And God, I pray that we would be a people who redeem ordinary moments. We look at David's story, Lord. We're about to see some incredible things in his story, Father. But God, I pray that we'd be a people who wake up tomorrow, we open our Bibles, and it feels like just a thing that we check off the list. God, we have no idea what you're doing in those quiet, ordinary moments. That drive on the way to work, we're praying over our family, praying over our heart for the day, prepping ourselves for what we're about to walk into, praying for those we're going to talk to. God, feels like an ordinary moment, but Lord, yielded to you, empowered by your Spirit, it could be powerfully extraordinary, God. God, give us a fascination with focus on our own hearts and knowing your word and walking with you. God, like Samuel, just doing what you've commanded. And God, I pray as we do these things, God, you would save, you would convict, you would lead, you would heal, Father. You would empower, you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, God. God, we love you. We thank you. And it's in Christ's name we pray.